balances from already a little bit.
I just worked on the working out too. Now it's not working. I was telling John, what are you doing? Nothing?
Well, let's take our Bibles. While they work on the sound system, let's go to the Old Testament book of Daniel. The Old Testament book of Daniel. You might be thinking it's the song we just sang. Well, you're going to preach an evangelistic message. A message on how to be born again. Well, hold on. You'll see. Daniel chapter 2. We're working our way through the book of prophecy, and we come this morning to the second half of chapter 2. Last time we began a two-part message entitled Under Pressure, Daniel and his four Jewish friends, four of them together, were faced with an unbelievable test of their faith. They were under great pressure. But as we noted last time, and as we'll see again today, their faith in God remained sure. It remained strong. Follow along as I begin reading the verse 25 of Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, verse 25. Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? Now verse 27. Daniel answered the king and said, no wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries and made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind. Now verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, the stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king's interpretation. You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all, you are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things, and iron that crushes it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Verse 44, and in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and break them, bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. Now verse 46. Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and paid homage to Daniel, and commanded an offering and incense be offered up to him. And the king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over all the province of Babylon and chief prefect over all the wise men of Babylon. Would you bow together? for your word, and you mentioned earlier, thank you for your Holy Spirit who enlightens our hearts, who illumines our understanding, our minds, to the meaning of the word. Lord, we have before us what is to some a puzzling passage, a difficult text, and there are things about it that are still mysterious, things that we do not fully understand, as we'll see. But much of it is rather clear. So Lord, I thank you for your Holy Spirit who lives within us, who teaches us. And I pray that you would use my words and the thoughts that you bring to my heart, my mind this morning, to bring glory and honor to your name through this congregation as we hear, as we follow the truths of your word, learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his precious name we pray these things. Amen. There are those who, when reading a book, will skip forward to the last chapter and find out the ending, find out how the book comes out, how it concludes. Maybe you've done that. The problem with doing such a thing is that you miss a lot of details that come into play to produce the ending. Important details that bring a greater sense of understanding to the ending. As Christians, we have read the end of the book. We read the end of the book. We know that we have an eternity ahead of us with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But there are important details in God's Word that serve, I believe, to bring a greater sense of understanding to that anticipated end. And Daniel chapter 2 is one of these passages of Scripture that fills in some important details regarding what will happen, not only what has happened in our history, but will happen in the end times, in the latter days. And Daniel 2 really lays the groundwork for us, what we'll get into in Daniel chapter 7 and following as we study through this book of Daniel. So let's look at the text a little more closely. Back to verse 26 again, if you would please. Verse 26 says, "The king said to Daniel," whose name was Belteshazzar, that's the name that King Nebuchadnezzar gave to Daniel. He says, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these." Now, we noted last time, but let me emphasize again, that one little phrase there, "in the latter days." In the latter days, that's important. It tells us something. It tells us that what God has revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar through this dream and what Daniel is going to interpret for the king has to do with events that will take place in the future. Future events. Notice verse 29. Verse 29. "To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this, and he who reveals mysteries had made known to you what is to be." And so what Daniel is emphasizing here, not only is this about the future, Nebuchadnezzar, but he's emphasizing here that God is the one who has given these dreams to the king. Dreams that he wants King Nebuchadnezzar to understand. Come from him. They don't come from any other source. They just come from God, God alone. But Daniel, of course, wants no credit for this at all. Look at verse 30 again, and he says this, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me." Remember, Nebuchadnezzar says, "Are you able to interpret this dream? You know what my dream is? Are you able to interpret it?" Daniel says, "There's no man who can do this, but there's a God who's done it," and he gives God all the credit in verse 30. "As for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Listen, King Nebuchadnezzar, God has something to say to you. He's using me to bring you the interpretation of your dreams. I'm not better than anyone else. I'm not more talented or more skilled, more spiritual. I'm not someone special with some fantastic power. This is all of God's doing. And he has an interpretation. An interpretation that is particularly important for you, King Nebuchadnezzar, to understand. Here's the thing. Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. A pagan king. He worshipped many gods, small g. He did not know the one true God, and he was attributing all of his military, all of his political successes, and he had a lot of them. He was attributing them to his own abilities, to his own prowess. He thought that he had conquered all those other nations, including, particularly, Judah, because of his own power, because of his own might. But God wanted him to know something. He wanted to know that he, God, big G, was the one in control of everything. He wanted him to know that he, God, was the one who gave Nebuchadnezzar his military and his political successes. And in revealing that to him, God was also revealing to him then what was going to take place in the latter days. Now remember that Nebuchadnezzar not only demanded the interpretation of his dream, but he demanded the recounting of his dream as well. And the way I read that is this. He figured that if a person could tell him what he had dreamed, then that person could rightfully be trusted to interpret the dream for him. Because you see, these wise men and these enchanters and all, they could always come up with something that was common enough that anybody could believe. You could make up anything to go with it. But if you could tell him the dream, and then you could tell him the interpretation. And that person, by God's design, is none other than Daniel. Verse 31 then begins Daniel's retelling of the king's dream. And let me just read it for you again, beginning in verse 31. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Now verse 34, as you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them can be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great fountain and filled the whole earth. Verse 36, this was the dream, and now we will tell the king its interpretation. You know, I've dreamed some dreams in my life. Maybe you have as well. I've never dreamed anything quite like this. I think I'm glad that I have never dreamed anything quite like this. I'm confident that my dreams don't have any kind of meaning close to what Nebuchadnezzar's dreams had. If they have any meaning at all, most of my dreams are probably the result of my mind trying to sort out all the information that it's received over the last 24 hours, whatever it's been, or perhaps it's the result of the pizza that I ate a little too late. And things just didn't settle too well, whatever it is. I don't put much stock, if any, in my dreams. Well, this one was different. This one was sent from God specifically to Nebuchadnezzar to inform him, to instruct him. God not only gives the dream, but he reveals the meaning behind the dream. So let's look into this dream and its interpretation in a little more detail. And the image that I want to project for, I have a projection slide, may not be the image that you have in mind, okay? May not be the image. Most of the images that I looked up online showed some big, huge bodybuilding looking guy with all these muscles bulging out and a fierce look on his face. So I figured, well, let's stick with this one. This one's much simpler, and since we don't really know what the image looked like, this one will have to suffice for us this morning. But look at verse 36 now. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation. But first of all, let's look at the head of gold. Who or what does this represent? Well, the text is very clear. It's very explicit, actually. Verse 37. And 38, you, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and glory, and into whose hand he has given, wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and making you ruler over them all, you are the head of gold. You are the head of gold. Now, as I mentioned last time, we can substitute the word kingdom for the word king. And vice versa. So when Daniel refers to a king in verse 37, it can also be a reference to a kingdom, since where there is a king, there is a kingdom. And we'll see that in a moment when he no longer refers to kings, but he refers to kingdoms. The first kingdom on the statue is represented by the head of gold, that being the kingdom of Babylon, and of course Nebuchadnezzar, as the text states. Babylon existed as an empire from about 612 to 538, 539 BC. Why is it the head of gold? Well, the Bible doesn't specifically say why it's the head of gold. But historically, Babylon in its greatest power was at times known as Golden Babylon. Golden Babylon. They did use an extraordinary amount of gold in their temples and in their idol worship. That may be why it's the head of gold. Personally, I believe it has more to do with the overall glory and the power and the majesty, humanly speaking, of King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire. Of all the precious metals, what's the most valuable? Gold is. Gold is the most valuable. And of all the human kings and kingdoms that this dream mentions, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon were the greatest. This is the first kingdom, the head of gold. Let's move on quickly to the second kingdom, represented by the chest and the arms of silver. We begin in verse 39, where he says, another kingdom inferior to you shall arise after you. Stop right there. Now, if we go back to verse 32, we learn that this part of the statue is made of silver. Silver is valuable. But it's less valuable than gold. This fits into Daniel's statement that the second kingdom is inferior to the first. So what kingdom is this? Well, God doesn't reveal. He doesn't reveal that to Daniel. He doesn't reveal that to Nebuchadnezzar at this point. But when we get to chapter 5, we'll learn that the kingdom that replaces the Babylonian Empire is the Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire. The chest and the arms of silver. It's called Medo-Persian because two kingdoms, the kingdom of the Medes, the kingdom of the Persians, came together to conquer Babylon. And Lord willing, we'll be looking at chapter 5 in a few weeks. But just for a moment now, let's see what the end of chapter 5 has to say. So turn over to the end of chapter 5, would be Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 30, we read this: "That very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed." Now, this is Belshazzar, not to be confused with Daniel's Babylonian name, Belteshazzar. Close, but different name. He is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. If you go back to verse 2 of chapter 5, it says that he was Nebuchadnezzar with his father. The term actually just means his ancestor. And historically, the evidence is that Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. He is now king. Probably about 20 years have gone by since the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had. He's now king. And for some reason, he's having a citywide celebration. He's taken some of the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, and he is using them during this celebration. He's using them in a celebration, which in essence is nothing more than a drunken orgy. This is when God sends Belshazzar a message, and we'll see this in chapter 5. He sends him a message by how? Handwriting on the wall. So if that doesn't pique your interest at all, well, that should. I don't want to have a dream like Nebuchadnezzar dream, but I definitely don't want to see handwriting on the wall like Belshazzar experienced. This is a frightening thing. It's frightening stuff. So he sends him a message with handwriting on the wall. In any case, Belshazzar is killed during the Medo-Persian Empire invasion of Babylon. What happens then in verse 31 of chapter 5? It says Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Darius the Mede. And later, Cyrus the Persian. They work together, the two kingdoms that conquer Babylon. Daniel, as he interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, tells him that it's going to happen, that what is going to happen, and he tells him before it ever happens, this is what's going to happen. The two arms of the statue, I believe, then in this dream represent the two kingdoms, the Medes and the Persians. Now, again, why silver? Well, we don't know for sure. The Medo-Persian Empire had a tremendous financial structure, historians tell us, and apparently they built extensive road systems, and I found this interesting, not so much for the convenience of the people, these road systems, but for the convenience of the government to be able to get to the people to tax them and collect their taxes. So that's why they built these extensive road systems. Perhaps that's why they're called silver. Lots to do with monetary use. Historically, the Medo-Persian Empire existed from about 538-39 BC to 331-332 BC. And scripture tells us that it was an inferior kingdom, inferior to the Babylonian kingdom. And you know, the inferiority shows up in the biblical record as well. As we'll see in chapter 7, the Medes were more powerful than the Persians. But about 100 years later, we go over to the book of Esther, the roles are reversed. Persians are in great power then. And here's the thing. Whenever you put two entities together, sometimes you think two can do better than one. Well, not always. When you put two entities together to try to make one, those two typically are not really as strong as one is in and of itself as a totality. The Babylonian Empire was greater. It was greater. Because it was under the leadership of Nebuchadnezzar, this tremendous king, and it was one. It was a unified entity, whereas the Medo-Persian Empire was not as great because it was two blended entities. So, we've got the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire. We've got the arm and chest of silver, the Medo-Persian Empire. Notice what Daniel says next as he speaks of the third kingdom, the second part of verse 39. "And yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth." Third kingdom of bronze. Now, let me tell you something here. You know, liberal theology and liberal theologians really have a problem with this part of Daniel's writing. Actually, they don't believe that Daniel wrote it at all. They believe that it was written centuries later by somebody else. Liberal theology, liberal theologians do not believe that the Bible is the inerrant, infallible, verbally inspired Word of God. They believe that the Bible contains the Word of God, but they don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God. They believe that myth and exaggeration and the like are included in the pages of the Bible. And liberal theology and liberal theologians typically deny the supernatural of the Bible. They deny the miracles like six-day creation or the virgin birth or the resurrection. And they also deny the authenticity of prophecy, of foretelling the future, like Daniel does here in our text. So when it comes to this second part of verse 39, the liberals really just can't handle it. They get all bent out of shape. They can see how the first part of verse 39 could be written by Daniel. Why? Because the Medes and the Persians actually came into existence while Daniel was still on the earth, while he was still in his lifetime. But the third and fourth kingdoms, come on, you're reasonable. Nobody can know the future. There's no way that anybody can know what's going to happen in the future. Unless God gets involved. And God got involved here. Now, the Bible does not tell us who or what this third kingdom is. But if you're a historian, you're ready to raise your hand right now and tell us who it is, aren't you? You know from history that Greece conquered the Medo-Persians. Greece is the third kingdom, represented by bronze on the statue of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And again, the liberals don't like this. Why not? Because this references something so far removed from anything their faithlessness allows them to understand. Yes, their faithlessness. How in the world could Greece ever move in and rule over all the earth? And by the way, all the earth at the end of verse 39 is a reference to all the Mediterranean world. Greece didn't rule over North and South America or over Eastern China. Okay? But under the leadership of one of the greatest military geniuses who's ever lived, who's ever conquered, we know him as Alexander the Great. Greece rapidly conquered the territories that were held by the Medo-Persian Empire and much, much more. He moved so quickly to conquer. So quickly. Much like a leopard moves when he conquers his prey, we might say. And that's something that we'll see in chapter 7. Greece was the kingdom of bronze. Why bronze? Well, we do know that Greece was the first country or empire to make weapons out of bronze. Historically, they are noted for their use of bronze. As an empire, Greece was relatively short-lived. Came to power 331 to 332 BC, lasted only until 146 BC. And we do know that Alexander the Great died an untimely death at the age of 32. And he had not appointed a successor to his throne. Historians tell us that four kings moved in to replace him, but only two ever took on any power, ever any authority at all. Perhaps that is why we have the two thighs that are included in the bronze part of the statue. You don't know for sure, but that historically makes sense. All this, Daniel prophesies as he interprets King Nebuchadnezzar's dream, hundreds of years before it ever happened. Three kingdoms so far. The head of gold was Babylon, the chest and arms of silver was Medo-Persian, the abdomen, the thighs of bronze was Greece. But as we move on in the text, I must be careful. Be very careful. Let's be observant. Why? Because observation is the initial key to understanding Scripture. You've got to read what it says. And read it for face value. Proper study of the Bible that results in a proper understanding of the Bible begins with observation. Read what it says. See what it says. And always do that before making an interpretation or before making an application. Observe the text, interpret the text, then apply the text. So often, well-meaning students of the Bible will take a jump. They'll do a cursory observation and they'll jump immediately to the application. And you can tell this has happened, this is evident in a Bible study when someone reads a verse or two and then says something like this. Well, what does this text mean to you? What does this text mean to you? Well, you know something? What the text means to me is irrelevant apart from what the text actually means. What the text means to me, what the text means to you is irrelevant to what the text actually means. And it doesn't mean a bunch of different things. It may have a number of different applications, but it has only one accurate interpretation. It means one thing. So observe, interpret, then apply, and do it in that order. So what do we observe next as Daniel speaks of the fourth kingdom? Look at verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom. A fourth kingdom. Strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. Again, if you're familiar with history, you might be ready to jump up right now and tell everybody, well, hey, I know who conquered Greece. And it was whom? Rome. Rome conquered Greece. Rome defeated and conquered Greece. The Roman Empire came into being about 145 BC, and it lasted officially until AD 500 or so, a little bit before that. And it was a strong empire, and thus we have the legs of iron, according to verse 33. Rome made their weapons out of iron. Of course, iron would easily pierce the weapons of bronze that the Greeks had used and overcome them. So what is the significance of the two iron legs? Again, we don't know for sure. We do know that the Roman Empire was so large that it was divided into two parts. There was an eastern and a western part of the Roman Empire. Perhaps that is his significance. But look at verse 40 in his entirety again. Then there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. So this was the fourth kingdom. And interestingly, Daniel just mentions these legs of iron. He doesn't dwell on the legs of the statue or the image at all. He really doesn't even say anything about them, but he turns immediately to the feet, and more specifically, he turns to the toes, a mixture of iron and clay. So right after verse 40, when he tells us this is the fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces, shatters all things, and like iron it crushes, it should break and crush all these. Verse 41, and as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with soft clay, verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. So he moves immediately from mentioning these two legs of iron right down, not only to the feet, but to the toes. He zooms in on these toes. Now, it sounds like another kingdom. I don't believe that it is. The connection is there grammatically and as a flow of the passage. There are only four human kingdoms in this dream. The final of the fifth kingdom, as we'll see, is God's eternal kingdom. So what are we to do with this emphasis, not even on the feet, but on the toes? Not on the legs, not even on the feet, but on the toes. Yes, legs of iron are solid, they're strong, they're unified, they're going to crush, they're going to break anything that they come against. But in his interpretation, and we can assume that in the dream, the emphasis of all this is all the way down to the toes of the statue. Now we know from history, Rome fell in about AD 500. But there's nothing in the history of the Roman Empire that matches up to this 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. After Rome fell, people tried to reunify Europe. They tried to do it. Why? Because, well, Rome was a part of Europe. That's where Rome is. Charlemagne tried to do it. Napoleon tried to do it. They all failed. They just couldn't do it. And as a result, Rome became divided into many different entities throughout the centuries. And these verses really explain themselves. Look again at Verse 41, as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom, a divided kingdom. Potter's clay is a base clay, and iron and base clay do not mix. They don't even stick to each other at all. And going on in verse 41, he says this, but some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. Verse 42, and as the toes of feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. There will be strength. There will be strength, but it won't be the same as the strength of the legs of iron. It won't be the same as the strength of the former kingdoms. Verse 43, as you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. Here we're given an explanation for the mixture of the iron and clay, that being intermarriage. Intermarriage. After the fall of the Roman Empire, the legs of iron, the citizens began to intermarry with people of different nations, which in the long run greatly weakened the nation, weakened the kingdom. However, it's still the fourth kingdom. It's still that fourth kingdom, the connectivity there all the way down to the toes. Now let me ask you something. How many toes do you have? You don't have to answer that. Matter of fact, if you don't have 10, you have more or less, you probably want to keep that to yourself right now. That'd be kind of distracting for some of us, okay? So anyway, most of us have 10. So what is the significance then of 10 toes when it comes to this kingdom, when it comes to the kingdom of the Roman Empire? Well, since there is nothing in history that corresponds to this concept, it's accurate, I believe, to conclude that this must be something in the future. This is something in the future. And that, of course, goes perfectly with what Nebuchadnezzar was dreaming. This is end-time prophecy. This is prophecy regarding a time when Rome will in some way be reunited, but yet really divided. In other words, there will be an empire, but there will be divisions within the empire. And just look at the first few words of verse 44. And in the days of those kings. Well, what kings are you talking about? Well, a simple reading of the text shows us that he's talking about the kings that are represented by the ten toes. Not the former kings, not Babylon and all those others, the ten toes. It's those kings, in the days of those kings. Ten kingdoms that cohere to a point, but they remain as entities to themselves. Ten different countries, if you will, or nations, if you will, that form a coalition. They come together into one. In the days when that happens, that's what he's talking about in verse 44. Now, This has never happened before in all of history. Nobody can legitimately claim that such a thing has occurred when 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, 10 nations joined together in one governing power. Meaning again, this is the future. This is the latter days that Daniel spoke of earlier when he's addressing King Nebuchadnezzar in verse 28. Latter days. God was showing Nebuchadnezzar the future. The future. This matter of 10 kings is going to come up again in chapter 7, where in the form of 10 horns. And we'll see the parallel, Lord willing, when we get to that in our study. But in case you think this is the climax of the story, these 10 O's and all, the climax of the dream, let's read on in verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall reign forever. In the days of those 10 kings and kingdoms that are in some way united into one, God will set up a never-to-be-destroyed kingdom. The first four kingdoms were kingdoms of men. This fifth kingdom is the kingdom of God, represented by the stone that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. It comes down from heaven, smashes into the feet of the statue of the image, and it's all disintegrated and it's blown away. Now, there are those who spiritualize this, who say that this is a reference to God's kingdom of grace. Does God have a kingdom of grace? Yes. Is it operative? Yes. It's with us right now. Some say that this is a reference to the church age, and I say no way to that interpretation. Why? Well, the kingdom of God's grace will eventually win, yes. But that victory will come about as a result of a process. And that process is ongoing right now. God's setting up of his never-to-be-destroyed kingdom is a sudden, instantaneous event. You know, sort of like a stone hitting the foot of a statue and destroying it, breaking down in pieces. Now, where did I get that notion? Well, verses 34 and 35 again. If you look at the movie, this was the dream. Verse 34. He says, as you look, the stone was cut out by no human hand and struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold, all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the coalition of 10 kingdoms into one is in place. And then, boom, the stone from God wipes them out. They're gone. The wind blows them away. There's no trace of them anywhere. And then that stone grows into a mountain and fills the whole earth. And no kingdom will replace it, like Babylon was replaced by Medo-Persia, that was replaced by who? By Greece, that was replaced by Rome. All that's finished. What does he say in verse 44? Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. That day comes, all the other kingdoms of the world will go away as the dust of the world, as the dust of the wind. God's kingdom will crush all others out of existence, and it will be established permanently, forever. While we are privileged to be a part of God's kingdom in this church age, we have not seen the physical manifestation of that kingdom yet. Yes, spiritually, his kingdom is within us. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul from Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He writes this, God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a spiritual kingdom. That's not what Daniel's talking about. If this is a spiritual kingdom in Daniel chapter 2, then why are there still other kingdoms around? Why are there still other kingdoms around? Why hasn't righteousness prevailed on the earth? Truth is, Daniel 2 is not talking about the kingdom Paul wrote about to the Colossians. But let's go back to the image then in verse 45 and the fifth kingdom. Verse 45, just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, its interpretation sure. The immediate context of Daniel 2 doesn't tell us this, but if you're wondering about the identity of this stone, it was cut from a mountain by no human hand. And I tell you, beloved, look no further than Jesus Christ. Look no further than Jesus Christ. His incarnation is not the result of human effort. He was virgin born. He descended from the mountain of the kingdom of Judah through King David. He is the one that will do away with all the nations of the world. He will establish his kingdom, beginning with the millennial kingdom. This is what God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar, what will take place in the latter days in the future. The dream is true, the dream and its interpretation are trustworthy. No wonder, I say, no wonder that the king lost sleep from this dream. No wonder they lost sleep. And think about this. Is the church anywhere, somewhere in this dream? Are you and I in this at all? Well, you say this, Daniel knew nothing of the church. The church is a mystery to the Old Testament saints, revealed to the New Testament saints. Abraham only understood that Jesus was coming. Jesus tells us in John 8:56, Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Old Testament prophets had no earthly idea of the age in which we now live, the church is all about. The church is not in the dream at all. Rather, this dream has to do with God's chosen people. It has to do with Israel. This dream has to do with his chosen people, Israel in the future. When Jesus comes to set up his earthly kingdom, the church will already have been taken out, will already have been raptured. That's because God still has some work to do with Israel. Now, I say that, and let me add this to it. I know that there are some good, solid, God-fearing, Christ-loving Christians who believe that Israel has been replaced by the church. That Israel is no longer an entity. It's been replaced by the church. Matter of fact, I was reading this past week on something that I hadn't read about in a long time ago that's called British Israelism. Have you ever heard of that or not? There are those who believe that Israel became Great Britain. And the next kingdom now is the kingdom of Great Britain and all the Western empires and so on and so forth. And a lot of other nonsense in there. I won't get into it. But I don't think that's what Scripture teaches at all. I don't believe that God is finished with Israel yet. Not everyone has the same understanding of the doctrine of eschatology, the study of last things, that I have. Perhaps that you've had. I know that. I respect that. I believe that the Bible teaches that when God is done with his people, Israel, those with whom he has an everlasting covenant. And if you remember, we started out our series in Daniel with us talking about God's everlasting covenant with Abraham. It's important. That's why now. When he's done with them, and that's all over with, sealed and delivered, when they have finally bowed the knee in recognition of and submission to the one who was wounded for their transgressions, who was bruised for their iniquities, according to Isaiah, then Christ will come. He will come. And he will crush all the kingdoms on this earth, and he will establish his never-to-be-destroyed kingdom right here on this earth. That's coming in the future. It's coming in the future. Now, how did Nebuchadnezzar handle all this? How did he handle all this? Look at verse 46. It says, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face and paid homage to Daniel and commanded that an offering and incense be offered up to him. The king answered and said to Daniel, truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Then the king gave Daniel high honors and many great gifts and made him ruler over all of the whole province of Babylon and chief prefect over the wise men of Babylon. I mentioned to you last week that God was doing work in Nebuchadnezzar's life. God was beginning to work. The dream was part of that. And God is continuing to work in Nebuchadnezzar's life, isn't he? This is quite confession of Nebuchadnezzar. When you think about, just in the light of who this pagan king really is, he graciously received what Daniel told him as the truth. And why not? Daniel not only interpreted the dream, but he told him the dream. Obviously in some great detail and with great accuracy. Now let me say this. I'm not an authority on latter days. So don't go home and say, well, I believe this because Pastor Phil said it this morning. No, I'm not the authority. God's word is the authority. You go to the Bible. You read. You get into the Word for yourself. You see what it has to say in Scripture, how it will support and defend itself. When will all of this occur? What is the coalition of 10 nations or kingdoms? A lot of people have some ideas, but truth is, we don't really know. We don't really know. I remember one of the things that one of my seminary professors said that has stuck with me over the years. It probably struck me too, but stuck with me over the years. He said this, every generation of faithful Christians since the time of Christ up to this point has believed something that wasn't true. Every generation of Christians, faithful Christians, since the time of Christ, up to this point, have believed something that wasn't true. They have believed that Jesus would return in their lifetime. You say, how terrible. No, that's not terrible. That's great. There has never been a generation of faithful Christians on the face of the earth that didn't believe that they lived in the days when God's kingdom would be set up. He's going to come. And that's exactly the way God intended it to be. That's beautiful. It's beautiful. We live in anticipation of Christ's return. The apostles want to know, Lord, when are you coming back? Okay, you're going to go away. We don't like that idea, but you're going to go away. But when are you coming back? Will it be soon? And he doesn't. He doesn't even know the day or the hour. The apostles of Jesus wanted to know when he would set up his kingdom. The first century Christians, including the apostle Paul, anticipated the return of Christ. See, See, God has organized history in such a fantastic way that not one of us in any age, in any time, can put him in a box and say, this is when, these are the details. Yes, there are things going on that give the appearance of his soon return. Let me just remind you something. That's what Christians have always said. Oh, but they didn't have the European Union. Will the European Union be the coalition of 10 kingdoms? I don't know. Maybe. But I do know this. Mankind cannot put this Roman Empire back together again. God's going to have to do it. And he will use the things that he has used many times to set up and to take down kingdoms in the past. He'll do it. But be careful interpreting the Bible in light of the latest news. Be careful of that. If I understand the Bible correctly, Jesus will rapture the church away from the world before he deals with Israel in the Great Tribulation. Then he will set up his kingdom on the earth. We don't know the day or the hour, but we can read the signs. We can read the signs, and we can be ready for him to come again. The story is told of a young father who was sent on a six-month military tour of duty in a foreign country. And he tried to explain to his three-year-old son that he'd be back in the fall. And the little boy didn't understand. He said, Daddy, what's the fall? After unsuccessfully attempting to explain the seasons to the boy, daddy finally said, I'll be back, son, when the leaves fall off the trees. Daddy will be home then. Well, the summer came. The boy kind of forgot about it. Several months went by, obviously. In the fall, the leaves begin to change color. They begin to fall off the trees. And one morning, after a night of hard wind and rain, almost all the leaves had fallen off the tree. The little boy was looking out the window, and he excitedly called to his mom, Mama, Mama, Daddy's coming home. She said, How do you know, son? He said, Because he said he'd come when the leaves fell off the trees. He said he'd come when the leaves fell off the trees. Are the leaves falling off the trees? Sir, it looks like it. But it's looked like to every generation of believers. You and I don't know for sure. But let me say this, that's not the major concern. The major concern is not whether the leaves are falling off the trees right now. The major concern is you in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Are you ready for that return? That's the major concern. If you've never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not ready. You can be faithful to church. You can be good to your wife or your husband. You can be a hard worker. You can be a great friend and still not be ready. Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 14:11, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Let me just say this as we conclude. You can kneel before him now as your Savior and Lord, or you can kneel before him in eternity as your judge. But every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Each one of us will bow before the Lord one way or another because he is the great king and his kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And I urge you not to reject him now. Don't reject him today. Come to him. And if we can assist you with this matter, please seek me or another of our leaders out following the service. Don't put it off. Let's pray together as we close. Gracious Father, I thank you for Daniel and for the book of prophecy that he wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for being a God who is in control. Even though we do not know all the details of what is going to occur in the future, and particularly when it will occur, we can be assured that it will all be for your glory. It will all be for the ultimate good for all who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We do not know the pressures that may very well be facing us in the near future, but we do know that you are faithful and that we depend upon you to keep our faith strong. Father, if there are any among us this morning who are not ready for Christ's return, bring them to yourself for your honor, for your glory. Use us in any way that you desire to further the cause of your kingdom. Help us to stay true and faithful to the end of time. Give us the strength and wisdom to live through these latter days in which we're living. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.